Well, good morning again. To have the opportunity to be up here again, and we have so many people with us, so that we can talk about some things. From time to time, when I talk to you, maybe it's more often than I think, I kind of use military topics to introduce certain things. And after 26 years in the military, it kind of impacts your way of thinking. Actually, a couple days in the military will impact your thinking. And for better or for worse, or for better and for worse, after 26 years, some of it's buried pretty deep. But I bring those things in, I hope, because I think that the things I bring demonstrate certain principles from the Bible pretty well. And so it's just kind of tough to avoid them. And in fact, it helps me kind of clarify my thinking. And, you look around the room here, and there's four or five of our number that are on active duty. There's three of us that are retired, just in the room here, that retired from the military. It just so happens all three of us are named John, too. I don't know if that is a chance or just what it is. Another two or three that are in here spent time on active duty, and so all those things, I mean, I think that has an impact on us. Most of us live within artillery range of the fort, too, and can kind of hear the thunder from time to time. So we're all impacted by the things that go on in the military one way or another. But the Bible uses some examples from carnal warfare, men fighting with one another, to kind of demonstrate some spiritual warfare sorts of ideas. And so I think that what I'm going to talk about today has just a little bit of what this lesson is kind of about. So we're going to start with a couple definitions. War is... And we'll start with this fellow here, Carl von Clausewitz, lived 1780 to 1831. There's a picture up there. He's a Prussian military general, more famous, though, for being a military theorist. He wrote a book called Vom Krieg. I guess that's how you say it. Is that how you say it? Pretty close. Okay. I'm talking about German speaker here. But it means on war. And he wrote that. He didn't finish it in his lifetime, but it was published by his wife. His wife was a member of the Prussian aristocracy. And she published it about a year after he died. People died young in those days. So 51, pretty young. But he was involved in a number of campaigns. And a lot of those had to do with... He fought at the time with Napoleon. Okay, he was on the other side, going against Napoleon. And studied what Napoleon was all about and everything else. So he's got a lot of things that he had to say in his book on war, and a lot of those things are still studied in our military colleges and professional military education, PME they call it, because he did have a lot to say that is still relevant to us today. Part of what he had to say in terms of his statement here, war is the continuation of politics by other means. Okay. The point he's trying to make is that nations do a whole bunch of things to try to negotiate with one another, entice one another, pressure one another, do whatever's necessary to convince that other nation to do what this nation wants them to do. Okay, that happens on a daily basis. And when all of those things don't work, at some point you resort to going to war. But you're really just on a spectrum of behavior with these other nations, and war is kind of the last resort, kind of a give war a chance. Right, and eventually, sometimes it works out the way it does. So when the diplomatic means fail, nations will go to war to protect their vital national interests. Now, those last two paragraphs there, those are my summary of a book that's probably this thick, or whatever it is. And Toby's kind of nodding back there like I'm not too far off, and I appreciate that because I'm summarizing a lot there. And some of it is stuff that I hit in PME 20 years ago now. But it's kind of funny how it's a thought that just kind of reoccurs to you, that war is a continuation of politics by other means. Anyway, this is 200 years ago, plus, still relevant. Here's another quote, war is hell. I expect that most of us have probably heard this one. Most of us probably think it comes from Patton. He may have also said that, but he did not originate it. We're going to talk about William Tecumseh Sherman. I'm going to kind of keep my eye on Mike back there because he's from Georgia. This fellow is not a very, very big fan of anybody in Georgia. Sherman, 1820 to 1891. He was a American Civil War general for the Union, and he led the campaign to kind of split the South in half. And what they call it now is the kind of the March to the Sea. He went through Atlanta, pretty much destroyed Atlanta, and then just a wide swath of destruction from Atlanta all the way down to Savannah. And still not forgiven across the South, probably never will be for the things that were done there. His troops referred to him as Uncle Billy. I wouldn't call him Uncle Billy to his face. Right? Would anybody else hear it? He looks like a pretty severe man. It's interesting to read about this guy, though, because he was stationed in the South. New Orleans, I think. Maybe the head of a military college or something like that, kind of as the war started to begin. And there's a letter out there of him telling the people in the South, look, you don't know what you're doing. Your heart is in this, but you don't have the materials and the material strength to carry this on for a long time. There's a lot of good people in the North that are every bit as committed, and they've got all the stuff to make war with. And you're just going to lose this thing no matter how hard you want to fight it. So pretty creation. He's buried in St. Louis. I know at the time that we lived there, I would have probably visited his grave. I think I'd seen a thing one time that the largest funeral procession ever given anybody, maybe in St. Louis, is for Sherman. So the one of the things that makes him stand out is that he was one of the Union generals, along with Grant, maybe a couple others, that really understood that war's terrible, and the worse it is, the sooner it'll probably be over. And so you've got to fight it all out. And if McClellan had understood that with the Army of the Potomac, I don't know how much you know about the Civil War and everything else, but if McClellan understood that, the war would have probably lasted 2 years instead of four. That's arguable. The quote, though, that war is hell is taken from, we'll flash it up here. Let me give you the context first, though. It originates in his address to the graduating class of the Michigan Military Academy, 19 June 1879. So we're talking 14, 15 years after the Civil War's over, right? No, yeah, 14 or 15 years after the Civil War is over. And he says, I've been where you are now. I know just how you feel. You know, you graduate from a military academy or something like that, you're pretty pumped, okay? It's an encouraging sort of thing, and they go through a whole process to make that way. And it's not a whole lot different. You feel glad when you graduate from college, too. So it's entirely natural that there should beat in the breast of every one of you a hope and a desire that someday you can use the skill you've acquired here. Suppress it. You don't know the horrible aspects of war. Since I've been through two wars, and I know, I've seen cities and homes in ashes. I've seen thousands of men lying on the ground, their dead faces looking up at the skies. I tell you, war is hell. Okay? And he's only partially right there, isn't he? Because war ends. War ends. But he's describing, you can see a different perspective that he has from Clausewitz. Clausewitz is looking at a very strategic level about why nations fight. Okay? Sherman's down here on the ground on the battlefield. Not that Clausewitz never was, but that Sherman's on the ground and he's seeing the bloody part of it. And he's trying to convince these people, don't ever get into this if you can possibly avoid it. It's got a terrible nature. It's got a terrible cost. And so their perspectives are different. Their lives overlap by 10 years, if you noticed. Don't know if Sherman ever read Clausewitz. There's certainly a chance that he would have. But Clausewitz has got the strategic view, Sherman the battlefield view. And the thing I want you to remember from looking at these two guys and these two quotes, really, is that nations may engage in war, nation versus nation, but who pays the price? It's the people on the ground. It's the men on the ground. Those are the ones that actually suffer. Those are the ones that are pulling the triggers and fighting the battles. When a nation loses, everybody in the nation pays the price of that loss. So, and there's a price to be paid just in fighting to begin with. So now we're going to fast forward 100 years or so to Vietnam. And this is an F-4 Phantom fighter. Is a piece of equipment that was widely used in Vietnam, and McDonnell Douglas built it in St. Louis for about 20 years. Mach 2 Plus, a really fast piece of equipment. And set 16 aviation world records, time to climb, stuff like that. The second prototype, they took it up to 98,000 feet. Okay. 100,000 is kind of like the edge of space. I don't know if you get your astronaut wings when you hit 100,000 or something, but, okay, way, way, way up there. Designed for the Navy, and but more widely used by the Air Force. And the reason I have this picture up here is because of the tail hook that's sticking down right there, and that's going to become important in our story in a couple minutes here. But because it was designed for the Navy, it was meant to land on aircraft carriers, and you got to stop that thing somehow. You know, it's coming at 200 miles an hour or something to land, and it almost has to fly that fast because the wings are so small. There's not enough lift to keep it in the air. Okay, it's a couple big giant engines pumping gas out the back. There are two seats on there. The pilot sits up front. The guy in the back is the weapons system officer, and his job is to kind of hang on and operate the radar and the bombs and stuff like that. But the tail hook is important, and it's normally just folded back up against the airplane. When they came in for a landing, they would stick it down. It was the Air Force didn't want any part of the tail hook, actually. Trying to crash against the ship and survive it is not a... something that most Air Force pilots really ever wanted to do, I think. So, this airplane is important because of an event that happened March 10th, 1967. This is Captain Bob Pardo. I don't have a picture of Earl Amon, but he's also kind of in on this. And they were attacking a steel mill in north of Hanoi on March 10th. 1967. Why do you attack a steel mill? Because it takes equipment to fight a war. Okay? And if you can interrupt production capability and things like that, then ideally that war would come to a screeching halt on the other side. It is kind of how we won all of World War II, is dumping so much stuff on them the Germans eventually could not catch up. And so a lot of our bombing raids and things like that were aimed at POLs, petroleum, oil, and lubricant, you know, big tank farms and stuff like that, so that their army had to grind to a halt. Anyway, Bob Pardo and his wingman Earl Amon were attacking a steel mill. Both of the airplanes got hit by any aircraft fire, and Amon's plane, Amon is the wingman, okay, so they would kind of fly around like this doing those sorts of things. Air Force people can't really talk without using their hands. You've known that for a long time. So, but what happened is that the wingman's airplane gets hit in the fuel tank, and most of the fuel zips out of the airplane, and he's over Hanoi, okay, over North Vietnam. Pardo's airplane got hit in the engine, on the left engine, and so he had to shut that engine down. So now they've got one engine, two airplanes, and four people, and they're a long way from home and safety. And that is the bad thing, because the other plane, Pardo could probably have made it home alone, okay, him and his crewman. But Amon would not have been able to because of the distance that they were away. And if you remember Sherman's quote about war is hell, in the 60s in North Vietnam, there was not many places worse than a Vietnamese POW camp. Those men that were there were horribly treated. And if you had to bail out in 1967, you did not know at the time when you were coming back, or if you would even survive the bailout. If you survive the bailout, you have to survive the landing of your parachute. You have to try to evade capture, and if you get captured, then you have to survive the trip to the POW camp, because you're going to be mistreated all the way there to the camp. And then once you're in the camp, you're going to be mistreated the whole time, too. And those guys were not treated well. And, in fact, you know, I think most of you know John McCain was one of the guys over there. He still can't lift his arms up over about his shoulder height because of the torture that he went through while he was there. But you're in for a rough time if you're going to have to bail out over North Vietnam. But at least that hell would come to an end, okay, if you were in one of those camps. So Pardo's in the plane there. They're a long way from home. And rather than just run out and leave his wingman behind, he pulled up behind him as the other guy's coasting. And he tries to push him, okay? And if you can imagine an airplane as big as that, I mean, they weigh 40,000 pounds plus, okay? And you're going to push one airplane with the other. It's bad enough trying to push a car, okay? But he's going to try to push the other airplane, and he gets behind him, and he's flying like this. And because of the turbulence involved in everything else, he keeps falling off, and it's not working at all. And then Pardo noticed, hey, there's a tail hook right there, right in front of him. And he tells his wingman, hey, put your tail hook down, and I'll try to push it that way. And so this is what they did. This is not a real picture of the real event, okay? In fact, these airplanes were even built till 1973, but they are the right airplane. I think somebody played around with the graphics to show how this was working out. And what he did was got behind him and used the end of the tail hook and put it against his windshield to try to push him out of North Vietnam. Okay, what could go wrong, right? 40,000 pounds of airplane, and you're trying to push it with a glass windshield. Now, the glass might have been this thick, but I mean, there's only so much. And eventually the thing starts to crack. And glass is kind of smooth anyway. It's not like you're going to have a good grip on the thing. So he tried a number of different things, and he eventually settled on getting the end of the tail hook down into a little metal pocket down there where it would kind of stay in this almost, not really a socket, but it would kind of hang on there long enough that he could push him for maybe 15 or 30 seconds, something like that. And then the turbulence would kind of get control. He'd have to back off again and move his airplane back in there, get the thing going, and he's trying to push him all the way, in this case, to Laos. And it took 10 minutes for them to travel the 88 miles to Laos. Okay. Once they got to Laos, they were both able to bail out, all four of them, and rescue helicopters were able to get to them before any soldiers on the ground were to get to them, and they were able to escape. But look at the distance between the windshield and the pilot's head. I don't know if, see if I can, here's the pilot's head right here, okay? It's that small. It's probably an arm length up to the windshield, okay? 2-3 feet maybe. And you've got a 40,000 pound stick pointing at your face. And so he's taking a great personal risk, to say the least. If you haven't done the math yet, 88 miles in 10 minutes. How fast are they going? Well over 450 miles an hour. Okay. Why would you do this? And Pardo, years later, somebody interviewed me, says, you know, my dad always taught me that when a friend needs help, you help him out. And so that's what he did. Saved him from a you know, possible death, certain capture from where they were at and everything. So the Air Force responded by reprimanding Bob Pardo. Thanks a lot, Air Force, because he lost his airplane. $2.5 million is a lot of money in 1967. So, but in the Air Force, this has become known as Pardo's Push, and so it's kind of one of those Air Force lore sorts of things. And from the first time I heard about this, probably 20 years ago, I thought it had a number of spiritual applications to it, really. And I think that a lot of you have probably already jumped ahead of me here, maybe even to the end of the lesson, to see how this relates to our lives as Christians. And so that's where we're going to spend the balance of our time this morning, is looking at some of the kind of the bad places, bad events, things that people had done throughout the Bible, because this is something that I was just kind of amazed as I went through it, how many things I could just think of off the top of my head that I thought that this applied to, or that this was a really good illustration of the principle that's in the Bible. And when we talk about it, and from a Christian perspective, okay, it's really it's really about sin, in a sense. Somebody's in trouble, okay? For Captain Amon, he's going to have to bail out, okay? For a Christian, it's, if they're involved in sin, so it's the history of sin. It's the history of trying to help somebody. It's the history of trying to warn somebody. And so it starts in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. And who were they warned by? God himself. God himself warns them, hey, these are my rules. Don't break this rule. Don't do that. Don't do that. If you do, you will be in trouble. So he's trying to help them avoid the problems. The children of Israel on the way to the promised land, Moses, over and over and over again, Okay? All of the problems they had, Moses is there trying to tell them, hey, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Turn over to Joshua 24, because this is one of the first ones that kind of jumped to my mind. You'll remember this. And this is when Joshua, not too long before he dies, and it's kind of his last address to the nation, really. And in verse 14, he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that are your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers serve in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Okay? He's making it very, very, very clear to them what they should do. There should be no question in their mind of the warning that he's given to them. And it would have been a history of warnings that had gone on for a long, long time. Think about the kings and the prophets and the priests. Okay? Catch up here. The kings and the prophets and the priests. Think about Saul. Saul had Samuel to tell him what to do. Okay? To help him avoid the problems that could be coming down there. Okay? Israel wanted a king. God warned them, remember? This is what's going to happen if you take a king. And what would Samuel say? You know? He did what he could with Saul, but Saul ignored it. And God told Samuel, look, they're not rejecting you as a leader. They're rejecting me. They're rejecting God as a leader. And that's why they went that. So Saul had Samuel there to try to help him out. How about David? Nathan. Right. Exactly. David had Nathan to warn him. How about Solomon? Who was there that gave the warning to Solomon? Try to push him in the right direction. Turn over to 1 Kings 2. Solomon had David, his dad. Okay. Lesson of parents there that we won't get into right now. I think you can make the application. 1 Kings 2, 2 through 4. David says, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong, show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." What is David doing? He's pushing his son in the right direction. Okay. Before his son is ever even in trouble, he's trying to push him in the right direction. Okay. It's an important lesson. Once the kingdom was divided, the kings of Israel, not one of them was worth anything, okay, but they all had prophets there that were trying to push them to do the right thing. Okay. They all ignored the advice, and we all know what happened to the northern kingdom. Okay. The kings of Judah, a little bit mixed. Some listened, some did not. The ones that listened did what? The ones that did not, that would not accept that push, that friendly nudge, okay? They were failures. And we know what happened to Judah as a result of that kind of behavior over time. So, all of those kings, they ignored the advice. They're like a fighter pilot sitting up there, and the other guy's trying to help him, says, "Hey, put down your tail hook, I got an idea." "No, I don't think I will." Does that make any sense at all? I mean, look at the peril you're in. But if you ignore that advice, that peril becomes a certainty rather than a possibility. So, prophet of foreign king. What do you think of this one offhand? There you go. That's the one that I've got, Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Turn over to Daniel 4. I always have trouble finding Daniel. I suspect I'm not the only one. Oh, let's see. Daniel chapter 4. The background here is that Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. Doesn't understand what the dream is. He asks Daniel to interpret it. We're going to pick up in verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed from you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. As you read through that, the things that jump out to me about that is that under whose control was the end of this difficult time? It was under Nebuchadnezzar's control. Okay? Read it again here. In the second half of 26, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you, and I think he means returned to you, from the time that you know that heaven rules. God was going to teach Nebuchadnezzar a lesson. He could learn it after 7 minutes. That would be 7 periods of time. He could have learned it after 7 hours. Or 7 days, or 7 months, or 7 years. Now, do we know which of those it took? I don't think we know. Do we know? I don't think we know. Okay. But it was under his control. Once Nebuchadnezzar came to the understanding that it's God that rules, okay, then the kingdom would be returned to him. Until then, he's out in the field, dribbling all over himself, eating grass like an ox. How's that for the most powerful man on the earth? Okay? But that's what he was given to do. And Daniel was warning him, pushing him, nudging him along, saying, look, this is what you've got to understand. Once you understand that, things are going to be fine. Okay? But until then, out in the field, get out to the yard. Start acting like a sheep or an ox. The New Testament, obviously full of a lot of examples also. Matthew 3. Start off talking about John the Baptist here. Verses 1 through 11. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so John the Baptist is warning the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the country. And who's John the Baptist? Other than God's choice, okay? But other than that, he's kind of a wild man living away from everybody, okay? Eating grubs, okay? But he's preaching the right thing, okay? He's doing God's work. And he's warning the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That kind of implies that there's time for them to repent, doesn't it? If there's no time, what gives the warning? Okay? Just let it go. The warning is worthless if there's no time. But God is giving them time. And eventually, long afterwards, a number of them did. Okay? But a greater number probably did not. So, but John has at least been out there giving them the warning, giving them the nudge, giving them the push in the way that they ought to go. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, so turn over a page, right? This is a... You're almost going to pick every verse in this, because the amount of teaching that is really in the form of a warning here, I think, is quite incredible. But look at... I'm just going to read through these. 13. You're the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Do you see the warning in there? I don't have my glasses on. I hope you're all doing this. Verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Verse 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you see the push? This is Jesus, right? Pushing them. Look, you've got to understand this, he says. You've got to understand this. Look at all these examples. You've got to understand this. In chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before the people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Do the right thing in secret. Okay? If you do it so that other people know what you've done, they'll know what you've done, and God is under no obligation to credit you. Your motivation is the wrong thing, is what he's saying there. He's saying, watch your motivation. Watch what you're doing and why you're doing it. In chapter 7, verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Look at the warning there. Okay? John and I were riding in services this morning, and he says, hey, did you see that house? And probably all of you, anybody that watched the news this week, saw this house floating down a river on fire, okay, until it hit a bridge. And then the video stopped because I guess it wasn't interesting after that. I'd like to see another 30 seconds, but I don't think anybody was in a thing. So, but what a terrible circumstance. Okay, was the foundation of that house as solid as it needed to be? No. Now, I think that's an area that had 9 inches of rain one day. What are you going to plan for? That's a lot. But if the foundation had been on rock and it had been better built, okay, it might very well have survived most anything that nature could have thrown at it. Okay. We each have to build the right foundation. In Acts 2, most of us know the story of Acts 2 by heart, I hope. Peter's speaking to the men of Israel, and he's reviewing for them the ancient and the recent history. You know, David and Jesus, he's talking about both of those. And it's on the day of Pentecost. Starting verse 29. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God... Oh, there it is. David's a prophet, right? Being called that right there. Peter calls him a prophet. So he was a prophet when he was helping his son Solomon. Knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not descend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Sorry. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Can you see the push that Peter is giving these? In one way, are they his enemies? They're trying to destroy the Lord. In fact, they've murdered the Lord. Okay. So in the sense, yes, they are his enemies. But is he treating them like enemies, or is he pushing them like brothers that need to know more of the truth? He's pushing them. He's pushing them pretty hard, isn't he? Says, you yourselves murdered him. And how do they respond? Cut to the heart. What are we going to do? Okay. They understood. They understood. As a result of that push, how many souls were saved that day? 3,000. 3,000 people responded to his message on that day. Right? Because they understood. And it was up to God, through Peter, to give them the push that they needed to understand what was going on. Turn over a couple more pages to Acts 9. I've said to you before, I think, that there are times I wish I could insert myself into a Bible situation and just kind of watch. You know, the road to Emmaus is probably my favorite one. This one's right up here, Ananias. Because I think he's just a curious individual. Let's start in verse 10, read through 18. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus. This is after Saul has been on the road to Damascus, blinded, and now he's in another part of the city, okay? And there's a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Could you say that? This just is one of those things that just dumbfounds me. He could speak back to God and say, are you sure? Don't you know? Isn't that the situation? And I'm reading that right, I think. Don't you know, God? He's a bad actor. You don't understand. God did understand, didn't he? Okay. And we call it Thomas, doubting Thomas. Okay, what about doubting Ananias? I think the story of Thomas is much more of a man who knew Jesus was dead. Absolutely convinced beyond any doubt whatsoever. And really, to me, doubting Thomas, the whole idea, I've got to see it. Is proof that Jesus died. That's what it's really about. Yeah, we call him Doubting Thomas. We just mentioned Ananias without any modifiers. Well, reluctant Ananias picks up here. Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Do you recognize the push? There's two of them here, right? One is God pushing Ananias. Ananias, go, go, go. I don't care what you think you know, just go. And then Ananias, I think still probably pretty reluctantly, but didn't want to test God a second time. He goes, and he starts pushing on Saul, who became Paul, meaning Paul later on. And a lot of good came of that because Ananias listened, and Saul listened as well. Turn over one page to Acts 11. Peter's been to the house of Cornelius. Okay. And he has to come back and report on his actions because there's a lot of people upset about what he's done meeting with Gentiles. Now, verse 1. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? But Peter began and explained to them in order, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent. Sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he'd seen the angel stand in the house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? That's a good question, isn't it? Who was I that I could stand in God's way? When we heard these things, they fell silent. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So, this is kind of a little bit of a softer push. In this case, Peter, I think, is just kind of using the sense of persuasion, showing them what had happened, teaching the implications. You know, they could draw the implication of what it meant, okay? But that's what it took to convince them. So it's not like he was pushing them real, real hard or anything else, but he was still persuading them, okay, pushing them to understand something that God wanted revealed to them. Galatians 2 is kind of an interesting thing. Verse 11 through 14. When Cephas came to Antioch, Cephas is Peter, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, for he, before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Okay. It's a pretty hard push. And this is apostle versus apostle. Mano y mano, right? Okay. In public. Okay. The sin was public. Okay. And Paul felt like it had to be dealt with publicly. And really what he's doing is pushing Peter to accept what it was that Peter had been preaching. Where? Back in Acts 9. Right? So, no. Acts 11. Back in Acts 11. When he was saying, hey, salvation's for the Gentiles as well. Peter had gotten off track. He needed the push from Peter to get him back on track. And as you look through all of these things, the verse that comes to mind to me is in Hebrews chapter 11. And you're all familiar with this. Hebrews 11:32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I try to tell about all these other things. Okay, and I'm in the same spot. Because almost everywhere you go in the Bible, there is this idea, I think, of trying to keep one another on track. Pushing one another to do the right thing. Pushing them away from sin and to the right. And it's amazing how much the Bible is about good news and warnings. Almost everything there is good news and warnings, good news and warnings, good news and warnings. And those warnings are pushes to get people to live in godly ways. That's what the history of the whole thing about. And the real focus of all of this goes back one page to the verses that I had Toby read in Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. You read spur, Toby, right? It said spur. Do you have an NIV? Is that what you have? Okay, so in the NIV, it actually says spur one another. You know what spurs are? It's a thing the cowboy wears on the bottom of his boots to dig into a horse to say, let's get going. Okay? Stir one another up to good works. Spur one another to good works. Whichever. And that's what I think a lot of this is about, is that we've got to try to encourage one another constantly in the ways that it takes to show greater love to one another. So that when they're down, they get built up. And when you're down, you get built up. And so I think that there are applications here. And I wanted to make a note. Let me think. I didn't write it down on my paper. Let me see if I can think of the wording I wanted to use. When it talks, comes to these applications, the some of these are far from complete, biblically so, or intentionally so. Okay? I intentionally did not flesh out some of the ideas behind some of these things I'm going to suggest, because I want people to walk out of here and think about, I wonder what he meant by that. Not everything I said, I hope, but I want you to think about, what is the further application of that idea? I hope that isn't too confusing. Leela, he understands that. So, each of us has an obligation to help one another get to heaven. That is just so clear. That is just so clear. It's true of whom we marry. It's true of how we raise our children. It's true of the things we say when we get up here in the pulpit, when we pick up the telephone, when we get on the computer. Okay? We have an obligation to help one another be built up and get to heaven. And a corollary to that, men and women do those things differently. This is a kind of a debate that goes on in my household. And because the things I would say to Lee, I would never say to his wife. Okay? And vice versa. And we can go back and forth a lot of it. And I think it's the way that men and women communicate. And if you don't think that there's a difference, get married. Okay? And you'll learn that. And that's okay. Another one is pushing in the right direction. Right? Somewhat self-obvious. But the Bible's full of examples. Let me name a name for you. Jezebel. Okay? What did she do? Pushed her husband to follow the prophets of Baal, instead of God. Okay, that's 1 Kings 17. The story's back there. There's a number of chapters that are directed to this. She later prompted the murder of Naboth under false pretenses to give Ahab, her husband, a nice garden, a vineyard. Okay, murdered people. Not herself. She wouldn't convince other people to do it. Okay, she's pushing in the wrong direction. Okay. On a list of 1,000 names to choose for your little girl, where do you suppose Jezebel is? It's not in the first 1,000. It's not 1,001. I looked it up yesterday. You can find anything on the internet. And if this is true, it's number 4. In 2011, it was 4,466. Okay? And what I have to wonder is, where did you ever find 32 people in the United States that would name their little girl Jezebel? I cannot. And I guess I'll just attribute it to ignorance of where that name comes from. Because why would you ever? I just don't understand it. But people just don't understand, like the ring or something. Well, it's got three syllables. Yes, it's got, yeah, three. Anyway, she's number 4,466. Contrast that with John the Baptist. And what did we say he said? Hey, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Very different message. John the Baptist pushing in the right direction. Jezebel in the wrong direction. Sometimes you're the pusher. Sometimes what? Sometimes you're the pushy. Okay? Sometimes you're the pushy. Is that a word? It is now. I don't know if it's acceptable in Scrabble, but Peter in Acts 2 was the pusher. Peter in Galatians 2? Pushy. Okay? He's on the other end of it. So the story there is, be a good pusher and be a good pushy. When somebody comes and has to do the pushing, understand that. A good pusher has the right motivation. They choose the best method they can. Okay? A good pushy understands and responds appropriately even when pushed by a flawed pusher. Right? And understands what? Every one of us is a flawed pusher, right? We're all going to make our mistakes in trying to help people through things. So you give people who are trying to help the benefit of the doubt, even when they're all thumbs and left toes or something. 1 Corinthians 13, kind of, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 13 has a verse, I think, that speaks real clearly to this, 13:7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Okay. I think that really expresses the idea there about being a good pushy and a good pusher. For my own self, I'll be eternally grateful to an older man in the church years ago that came to me. We were having a very difficult time in child rearing at one point. And he says, "John, have you ever met an adult that wasn't eventually potty trained?" And I said, "No." It's okay. He was a good pusher because he knew, I was upset about something I should not have been, and not a good thing. And I won't embarrass one of my sons by telling you who it was. I'll embarrass you both by not telling you who it was. So, part of being pushed. Pushing and shoving are different things. Okay, I've used the word pushing because of Pardo's push. Okay, and I've tried to carry it through this lesson to reiterate the point that's trying to be made. Pushes and shoves are different things, though. Pushing is motivated by love. Okay, what's a shove motivated by? Hate. You shove someone over a cliff, right? Okay. You push them up the hill that they are already trying to climb. Okay. That's the difference in those two things. That goes along with the one right before that too, about being a good pusher and being a good pushy. This one's a little bit different. This, I think, is the last one I've got on here. Sins and trials. There are different things that come up that become challenges to people. Sometimes it is sin, okay? And when it's a sin or spiritual danger, the push takes a form of a warning, a willingness to study, all kinds of number of things that would, real concern for somebody's salvation. That's a different kind of push that goes on than for somebody who's just undergoing a trial. Okay, trials like difficulty with their health. And that may be that, they're sick, they're in bed, and they need a meal. Okay, pushing is part of providing that. It's helping them when they need help. It might be economic. Somebody's lost a job, so you do what you can to encourage them, help them find more work, maybe. The biggest thing in that is to make sure that the help you're trying to offer matches the need that is really there. And it takes some wisdom to know. And it's part of being a good pushy, too. So these kind of reinforce one another. I hope you have to think about some of those, though, and think about ways to do it, because it will... it's going to help, I think, all of us be the kind of service that we need to one another to accomplish the goal. So, the biggest help any of us will ever give to anyone is to teach them the gospel, to let them know that Jesus died on a cross for their sins, that they are lost without him, and that they need to believe that he exists. They need to hear about him, but they need to believe that he exists, confess he is the Son of God, and they need to... confess their own sins and depend on him to wash them away when they are obedient to that message in baptism. So if that's your need, or if you just need the prayers of a church, ask for a specific kind of push, then we would ask you to let that need be known while we stand and sing our song of invitation.
Number 493.